Sounds good. Haven't sung that one in quite some time. Good to have you all here. Happy Sunday, I guess. First things first, before we move on, I wanted to announce we have four new members, and two of which are here, two of which are not here. The ones who are not here, Mike and Andrea Williams, they've been attending the church for a while, so I'll point them out when they're here next time. And then Stanley and Marcy, it's Fleece, right? Okay, so Stanley, you can stand up. I'll just embarrass you. So go ahead and introduce yourselves to them. You can clap. thank you. You can have a seat. Wonderful to have you as part of the church family and becoming members here. So be sure to go out of your way to introduce yourself and get to know them a little bit. That's good. And I'll embarrass the Williams when they come. Before we jump into the text today, you can hear it, my voice. We'll be praying in a second that my voice holds out. So there might be some awkward pauses in the sermon, more so than usual. Well, all right, I'm not going to. Scott was already referring to me dropping things on people from the roof. It was just the one time. So this is the last of Genesis. We're finishing up our sermon series through Genesis. We started with Genesis 1 back in January. And so we've trekked through all these long months, what, about 6.5 months through Genesis. Not too bad. There's a much more well-known preacher than me who started Genesis around the same time, actually the same week, there in Genesis 15, maybe 16. All is that to say, you're welcome. So we'll finish it up today. Next week is going to be special because we're going to have the Freedom Builder celebration on Saturday night, and then Sunday I'll preach the same message. The message is going to be the story. Those of you who've been around since I started here, it is the entire Bible as one unified story, because it is. It's helpful to go through that every so often, because sometimes we piecemeal the story of the Bible together, and this will give us one unified, overarching view of the story of the Bible. And so if you've heard it before, great, keep coming. If you haven't heard it, this is must-listen-to sermon. It's important. When I was presented with the Bible as one unified story, growing up in church, going to seminary, finally, at the end of my seminary days, I'm presented with the story of the Bible as one unified story. I'm like, oh my gosh, this makes so much sense. So this would be a good Sunday or Saturday to come to. And the reason we're doing that is, well, we finish up Genesis this week, but there's going to be a lot of unsaved people at the celebration. The workers are being invited, but then our neighbors and the clients we've helped out are coming as well. And so this will be an awesome opportunity to present God's whole story for our lives and for humanity in one shot. So we will be reading the whole text, so bring a pillow. No. Mostly summarizing. And so with that, after that, we will be preaching through 1 Timothy for 6 weeks, which, strangely enough, will bring us right up to, I don't know what it's called, Back to Church Sunday. I didn't come up with it, but it's the 24th of September this year. That's what that's what Google says to me, okay? So if Google says that's what it is, we're going to go with Google. So starting September 24th, after we're done with 1 Timothy, we will be starting a new sermon series, and we'll preach through Revelation. No reaction whatsoever. So anyways, that's what's coming up on the pipeline. But for now, we will finish our journey through Genesis. It's a little bittersweet. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis 46, starting at verse 31. If you don't have your Bibles, please feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. Read it. We want you to get into the Word of God, and the Word of God to get into you. If you're not near a red chairback Bible, throw up a hand. We'll make sure one gets tossed. No, we're not going to toss it. I said that this morning. You know, toss me the baby. No, hand me the baby. Hand off. We don't toss the babies. Or the Bible. Genesis 46, 31. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here today. We pray for those who are here who are traveling, that, Lord, you'd give them safe traveling mercies towards wherever they're going. And, Lord, for so many of our church family members who are traveling for vacation, traveling for missions, we'll be having large journeys in the near future. I think of Sharon specifically. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that, Lord, you give them a time of rest, renewal, of ministry, of outreach, and you give them safe traveling mercies as they go. Lord, I also pray for my voice. Help me to preach your word through this sermon. Whatever happens afterwards can happen, Lord, but you know, give my voice enough strength to make it through this morning. Change us through the word, Lord. Speak through your word. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. What should we do when God brings prosperity into our lives? When God causes us to prosper? When God brings so many different wonderful things in our lives? How should we respond to prosperity? What should we do when God gives us a home? Or God allows us to get a new job? Or a family, our family grows. How should we respond to that kind of prosperity? What about wealth? I mean, God does that. You'll never hear me preach the prosperity gospel. Follow Jesus so you can get rich. That's not true. That's a lie. But God does cause prosperity in our lives. And he gives us sometimes financial gain. He sometimes gives us social gain. Some of our dreams he sees form into reality. What should we do? How should we respond to prosperity in God's life? I mean, or when God gives it to us in our lives. Well, you enjoy it, right? You hold on to it, you keep it, you protect it, you find your comfort in it. How should we respond when God brings us prosperity? We open up into the text today, and we find in the closing story, if you will, this whole story is kind of like, if you saw the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you know, the original ones they made, not the remakes, because if you've seen the end of that trilogy, I'd like to know, because that hasn't come out yet. But the original, it's like 10 minutes, 15 minutes of closing stories. That's kind of how Moses ends Genesis here. So I think Peter Jackson owes Moses money, because Peter Jackson totally ripped off the ending on how he did the ending with Genesis here, because that's how he ends it here. But we come and we find, after Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, after his brothers are reformed and they repent of their sins, Judah in particular, and we see that the whole land, not just Egypt, but Canaan and the outlying areas are plagued with a famine. Well, now we see that Joseph, second in charge of Egypt, invites the family to come down and basically survive in Egypt because there's no food anywhere. And I've said this a number of times, when there's a famine in our lives, we pay $6 a gallon for milk and we complain about it, right? When they had famine back then, they died. They died. And they chose who died because you'd ration food out. Okay, these animals can die first. Then these animals. Then, I guess, these hired hands. We'll let them go. And then our, you know, what kids do you choose, you know, to give more food? No, everybody dies at the same time. It's a terrible thing. So Jacob, Israel, travels down to Egypt with God's permission. They go down, and the family is saved down there from the famine. And so we pick up the story right there, Genesis 46, 31. And we will summarize a lot of this, because if you'll note, we're starting in Genesis 46, and it doesn't end until 50. Joseph, and verse 31, read with me. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and inform Pharaoh, telling him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds. They also raise livestock. They have brought their sheep and cattle and all they have. When Pharaoh addresses you and asks what is your occupation, you are to say to him, "Your servants, both we and our fathers, have raised livestock from our youth until now." Then you will be allowed to settle in the land of Goshen, since all shepherds are abhorrent to Egyptians." So in chapter 47, Joseph goes and he informs Pharaoh that his father's there. Pharaoh, he takes five brothers with him, presents them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks their occupation. They follow the script. And then in chapter 47, verse 5, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Now that your father and brothers have come to you, the land of Egypt is open before you. Settle your father and brothers in the best part of the land. They can live in the land of Goshen. If you know of any capable men along with them, put them in charge of my livestock. Joseph then brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "My pilgrimage has lasted 130 years. My years have been few and hard, and they have not surpassed the years of my fathers during their pilgrimages." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and departed from Pharaoh's presence. Then Joseph settled his father and brothers in the land of Egypt and gave them the property and the best part of the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all of his father's household with food for their dependents. Okay, this is pretty good. There is a famine going on in the land, right? And Pharaoh loves Joseph so much because he made Joseph second in command, and Joseph's done a pretty good job maintaining Egypt as the superpower of the world. We tend to think of America as superpower of the world. It's not in comparison. It is, but in comparison to Egypt, I mean, Egypt's influence over the known world was just absolute. Absolute. And so he gives them all this this land, this property, this good, fertile land. In the midst of a famine, they get the best chunk of land, the land of Goshen. Now, this is kind of like back in the 2008 financial crisis, right? I know a lot of you had a really hard time. Some of you might have even lost your homes. Some of you might have lost your jobs. It was terrible. It's terrible, the financial constraint that happened after that stock market crash, and then everything just ballooned out from there. What's happening to Israel right now, what's happening to Jacob, is like back in the 2008, when all your neighbors are losing their homes, homes are getting foreclosed on, you're losing your houses, people are losing their jobs left and right. Not only do you keep your job, not only do you keep your house, but you get a raise at your job, or you get a better job, and you have so much money that you're able to buy a new house. It's pretty good what's happening to Israel here, what's happening to Jacob, and to the whole family, 70 people that he brings with him, of his direct descendants. It's pretty good. Not only are they surviving, but they're flourishing. God is, and we read between the lines, God is causing this. God is causing this physical prosperity. He's given them favor with Pharaoh. This is good. What do you do when you have prosperity? How should you respond to your prosperity? Well, if I'm all of these guys, I'm going to hold on to the land of Goshen. I'm going to hunker down. I'm going to enjoy my comfort. I'm going to do everything within my power to protect what I have. Wouldn't you? Don't you? Don't I do that? I'm going to do everything within my power to protect what I have when I have prosperity, financial means, property. I'm going to do everything within my power to protect that prosperity. And you know what? Joseph does just that. He does just that because the famine gets worse. In chapter 47, verse 13, we see, "But there was no food in that entire region, for the famine was very severe. The land of Egypt and the land of Canaan were exhausted by the famine. Joseph collected all the money to be found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they were purchasing, and he brought the money to Pharaoh's palace." So then he goes on, and they run out of food again. They don't have any more money. So what do? They give him his livestock. They give him the livestock. That's your livelihood. And then he gives them grain in return for that. And then they run out of livestock to give him for grain. So what do? They give him, they sell all of his land. They sell Joseph all the land. So Joseph has all the land now. And then we come to verse 23 in chapter 47, and it says, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Understand today that I have acquired you and your land for Pharaoh. Here is seed for you. Sow it in the land. At harvest you are to give a fifth of it to Pharaoh, and four-fifths of it will be yours as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves, your households, and your dependents.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. We have found favor in our Lord's eyes and will be Pharaoh's slaves.' So Joseph made it a law, still in effect today in the land of Egypt, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. Only the priest's lands does not belong to Pharaoh." So first of all, you're reading this and you're good readers. I mean, you know, we're not reading this in isolation. What kind of country is Egypt in the Bible? Is it, you know, like good guys, bad guys? You're a troublemaker. Yeah, Egypt, bad guys. Thank you. Bad guys. Egypt, you know, we know what happens in the next book. Moses wrote the same book. He wrote Genesis, he writes the sequel in Exodus, and then the sequel after that, and the sequel after that, and then after five, he decided to stop. That might be a little bit of a mischaracterization, but he writes Exodus, right? We know. I mean, we're good readers. Who is Moses' original audience? It's not Joseph and all them. They're long dead. It's the Israelites wandering the desert after they have escaped evil Egypt's grasp and oppressive power, right? So if I'm an ancient Hebrew or even a modern reader, I'm reading this going, what is Joseph doing? What is Joseph doing? He's increasing Egypt's power. They've got all the money now in the land of Egypt and Canaan. They've got all the livestock. And now they've got all the land except for the priests. Oh, the pagan priests. Great. You know, what in the world do they sacrifice? And what practices do they follow? And how do they think of human life? Do they, the Egyptian priests, glory in human life and appreciate it and realize that it was made in God's image? No! The Egyptian priests, they don't think anything for life. In fact, in their religious worldview, they believe that the gods created humanity to be slaves for them. Because the gods were like, oh, I'm sick and tired of doing all this. Let's make some humans. They can do all of our work for us. Right? So how valuable is life in that worldview? Not very. Not very. So why is Joseph making these people more and more powerful? He makes them very powerful. It's not Pharaoh who does this. It's Joseph. Joseph, who's God's guy, working under God's guy. Well, what's happening here is it's a famine, right? Egypt is protecting his family right now. He wants to make Egypt as powerful as possible so his family's protected. Because if Egypt falls, his family loses that protection. There are only 70 direct descendants who come to Egypt with him. So he's got to build them up. And this makes sense. We do this all the time. What do you do with prosperity? Well, you protect it. What do you do with prosperity? Well, I mean, I got chewed out when I was 22 years old and I didn't have a good enough 401k or retirement plan. I can't believe you're 22 years old and you... Oh my gosh, I'm 22 years old. Okay, we'll get that taken care of. I still don't, so, you know, if I die, sorry. Good life insurance plan, though. So, but you invested in retirement. You make investments. You don't just let that money lay fallow in the ground. No, you invest it. You try and increase your wealth. You protect it as much as you can because the more money you have, the more investment you have, the safer you're going to be when times are rough. Right? Of course, that's what Joseph's doing. That's what he's doing. He's making a nest egg, basically. So what should you do? How should you respond to your prosperity? What should you do when God causes you to prosper? Well, protect it. Work hard at it, right? But then we come to this bizarre scene in chapter 47, verse 27. Egypt has been very good. Not just very good to Jacob's family. Not just very good to Israel. Egypt has saved their lives. Saved their lives. And then we come and we find Israel, Jacob. Same name, same person. Same person, different name. In verse 27, it says, Israel settled in the land of Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property in it and became fruitful and very numerous. Now Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and his lifespan was 147 years. When the time drew near for him to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise me that you will deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I rest with my fathers, carry me away from Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Joseph answered, I will do what you have asked. And Jacob said, swear to me. So Joseph swore to him. Then Israel bowed in thanks at the head of his bed. Okay, so this is a crazy story, right? Because the Egyptians and all of Canaan, they're selling their land to Egypt for grain, right? And then what? They're selling their land for him. And then what happens in this next verse in verse 27? They said they acquired property in it and became fruitful and very numerous. What? It's crazy. Egypt is being really good to them, right? So protect that. Make a dynasty in Egypt. Grab power. You could do it. Joseph's second in command. I bet you he could usurp them if he wanted to, or he could just do it the normal way and gain power and prominence and then be accepted. The family is safe for all time. But then Jacob says this, Israel says this, promise me not to bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me in Egypt. Instead, take me to my fathers in their burial place. We know that they have a burial place in the promised land, in Canaan. But really, I mean, this doesn't make any sense. Do you know how much it costs to bury, back then, to take someone from one location during a famine time and go all the way up and then bury them somewhere else? That's a lot of money. Do you know how much, let's bring it into modern times, do you know how much it costs? Like, let's say I died right now, right? Just on the stage. Oh, we don't know how Genesis ends. You could read it yourself, but whatever. Some of you would feel that way. Let's say I die right now, and I, you know, and in my living will, I wrote, or in my will, I said, I don't want to be buried in northern Michigan. It's nothing but sand. I can't stand sand. The gophers are going to come down and get me. The wolverines are going to get me. Probably some of those Spartans will come down and get me, too. Whatever, I don't want to be buried in Michigan. Send me back to my home country. Send me back to New York. Get me set up with an airline ticket. Send me back to New York. Do you know how much it costs to ship a body through the airlines back somewhere? First class ticket. I actually asked that last night. One of the ladies said, first class ticket. Yeah, you have to buy a first class ticket. It's not just like, it's like me. We'll fly coach and we're like, oh my gosh, it's like $800 per person. That's a lot of money. And then you're just like, I wonder what business class is like. That's got to, can't be anything much worse. Yeah, I'll pay extra $100. Oh my gosh, it's like five times the amount. Ah, people like me can never get there. Can't do it. So it costs an incredible amount of money. And for me, I mean, I'm just like, that's such a waste, isn't it? I mean, yeah, it's just, I mean, it's right now for us to go from Cherry Capital to where my parents are, it'd be like $1,500 just for coach. I have no clue what first class would be. It'd be a lot of money. So, probably somewhere in the realm of $3,000 to $5,000 just to ship my body. It's incredible. That's insane. $5,000. Do you know what we could do with $5,000? I mean, we could finish paving the driveway out here for $5,000, right? Because we only did the L shape. We could finish doing the pavement. We could, you know how many poor we could feed? Do you know how many people we could get into drug rehabilitation programs for that amount of money? My goodness, we could do so much stuff. We could do so much stuff. We could fix that light right up there. We could. I bet you $5,000 would do it. I bet you a tall enough ladder and $5 would do it too. But why is he demanding this? Egypt's been good to Jacob. He's prospered there. Why would he ask to go back to the promised land? It doesn't make any sense to me. If you got prosperity in your life, hold on to it. Secure it. He's saying, I want to go back to Canaan. What's going on in Canaan right now? Famine? If he stayed in Canaan, he would die. He would have died. Everyone would have died. So why do you want to go back there? Why do you want to go back to a place where you're going to die? Stay in the place that's given you life. Preserve your comfort. And then it gets weirder. So then Jacob is brought. Joseph had two sons while he was in Egypt apart from his family. He brings him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob sees that. This chapter 48 will summarize some of it. He blesses these two sons. He actually adopts these two sons as his own. He tells Joseph, whatever sons you have after this, they are part of your line and they'll be part of your inheritance. But these two sons are mine. They are part of my direct descendants. And then so he prepares to bless them in chapter 48, verse 13. Joseph took them both with his right hand, Ephraim, toward Israel's left, and then his left hand, Manasseh, toward Israel's right, and brought them to Israel. But Israel stretched out his right hand and put it on the head of Ephraim, the younger, and crossing his hands, put his left hand on Manasseh's head, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph. Not the two sons, but he blessed Joseph. He said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, may he bless these boys, and may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow to be numerous within the land." When Joseph saw that his father had placed his right hand on Ephraim's head, he thought it was a mistake and took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. Joseph said to his father, "Not that way, my father. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a tribe, and he too will be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his offspring will become a populous nation." So he blessed them that day with these words, "The nation of Israel will invoke blessings by you, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh, putting Ephraim before Manasseh." Then Israel said to Joseph, "Look, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Over and above what I am giving your brothers, I am giving you the one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and bow." Okay, so we have this scene, and it's weird. It's a whole thing, you know, Jacob, Israel, sees Joseph's two sons, and he's like, those are mine. They're part of my dynasty now. They're going to get an additional blessing as well. And not only that, but he comes to bless the sons, and you always bless the firstborn with your right hand, and maybe the secondborn with the left one. But he sees them, and Joseph presents them the correct way, and he just sees them and goes, "I'm going to bless you this way." This old man just goes, "Okay." So Joseph's looking at this and he's thinking, "This guy's just crazy. This guy's nuts. It's just dad's losing it, you know. Not that way, Dad." I mean, we do that with our parents when they age, right? My parents aren't here today. They came last night. We do that with our parents when they get older, you know, like, "Not that way, Dad. No, Dad. No, those are your granddaughter's slippers. They won't fit. Come on, Dad. This way." Right? You know, you do that with your parents. "No, Dad, no, Mom's back in California right now." Right? "I'm Nathan, Dad, not Tim." Right. You do that. That's what he's doing here. Dad, you got your hands right here. Let me fix you." And he says, no, "I know what I'm doing, son. I know you think I'm old and crazy, but I'm not. This is what I want you to do." And we don't know why he does this. We don't know. We know that Jacob was the second born and got the firstborn rights. Maybe he did that. But Jacob, Israel, he's operating for God now. He's God's man. God's directing this. God's the one who's blessing them in the reverse order. You know, we sing from time to time, "Our God is an awesome God," right? Recently, right? Last week? The week before? 2 weeks before? It was recent-ish. What do I know? But we sing that song every so often. It's a good song. I'm not anything against that song. But we need to have a song that says, "Our God is an awkward God. Our God is a weirdo. Our God is bizarre." I mean, we don't have any worship songs because this is weird. This is weird. God is directing him to bless them in weird order. Not only that, he's directing him. He's got 12 sons of his own, but he says, "Hey, take these two in addition to you. Make them your direct descendants who get all of this. Make them tribes of their own. They're going to be part of the tribal system of Israel. Make them your own." It's just weird. Why does God do this? Well, we're not really given any evidence or indication why he does that. Just God does weird stuff. He does. All throughout the Bible, we see God taking the most pathetic, lowly, and just down and out persons, and he lifts them up and puts them and exalts them into these high places. And you're like, "What are you doing, God? That's so weird. That's so bizarre. Why would you work through that person? Why would you do that?" Remember King David, right? Greatest king of all of Israel. Right? What birth order was he? Was he the firstborn, strong, strapping? No. Was he the next one, equally attractive and big and yeah, he can? No. The one after that, the third one? No. He was the youngest. He was the runt. He was the one who, when the prophet Samuel told Jesse, bring all of your sons here because God wants to anoint a new king. He's the one that his dad said, well, it's never going to be him because he's a squirrely little runt. He's a squirt. Leave him alone. And so Samuel's like, wow, it's none of these. Do you have another son? Yeah, but you don't want him. Even the prophet Samuel sees him and like, yeah, we don't want him. And God says, no, that's the one. God's weird. We don't have enough songs about how weird God is and how we don't understand him and how he just does bizarre things into our lives. Like, for example, give us a foster daughter 4 days later, find out we're a month pregnant, within a year, two kids. What are you doing? God does weird, bizarre, awkward things. We need to be able to turn on the radio and hear songs like, God, you're so weird, I don't get you. I guess that's okay because you're strong and powerful. Right? We don't have anything like that. We don't have songs about God's weirdness because he doesn't make any sense to me. That's what he's doing here. Doesn't make sense to me. You can read all the commentaries that you want and they make sense of it and all that stuff, but it doesn't convince me. It's just weird, and God does that. God does weird things all the time. Doesn't make any sense to me. He's prospering them. He's giving them prosperity. Why would God be doing this right now? But then we go into this. This is Jacob's last words, right as Jacob dies. Excuse me. Right as Jacob dies, we see in chapter 49, he calls his son, in verse 1, Jacob called his sons and gathered them around. He says, gather around and I will tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. And so he basically prophesies over them. Literally, he says, in the days to come, it says in the last days. He's saying, this is what's going to happen to you and your tribes and your tribesmen and your clans and all of those who will descend from you. And we're going to summarize some of this, but he comes and he says to Reuben, you're my firstborn, but he says to Reuben, no, you're not going to receive the firstborn inheritance because we saw a number of weeks ago, Reuben slept with one of his secondary wives. One of Jacob's secondary wives. And so he says, no, you're immoral. I'm not going to pass this on to you. So the next are Simeon and Levi. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their knives are vicious weapons. May I never enter their council. May I never join their assembly. For in their anger they kill men, and on a whim they hamstring oxen. Their anger is a curse. And he continues to curse them. So he says, no, you don't receive the firstborn blessing. You're not the leader of the group. So he comes to the fourth one, Judah. Judah wasn't a great guy, was he? No, Judah did all sorts of terrible things. But, verse 8, he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from beneath his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the people belongs to him. He ties his donkey to a vine and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine and he washes his clothes in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. Okay, let's pause there for a second. They had sheep, right? So all their clothes were woolen, usually white. What happens if you put your clothes into wine grapes? What color would it come out? Red, purple, right? Yeah, what color is that in the ancient world? Royalty. He's talking about, and this is a messianic prophecy. He's saying the Messiah, eventually Jesus. Moses probably didn't know his name, but he's saying the Messiah will come from Judah. He's saying the scepter will not depart from Judah until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. This is a prophecy. Not only will Judah have the firstborn rights, not only will Judah be the leader among all the tribes, but kings will come from Judah, but the Messiah ultimately will come from him. And the question is, why is that? Because Judah was terrible, awful, wicked person. We saw that last week and the week before. A terrible person. So were Reuben, and so were Simeon and Levi. But what I think, it doesn't say it in the text, but what I think is, remember last week when they didn't know Joseph was torturing them. They didn't even know it was their brother Joseph. And in the midst of that, that whole trial and tribulation, Joseph said, I'm going to take your younger brother and I'm going to make him a slave and send the rest of you away. Judah, not anyone else. The others were repentant, but Judah was the one who got down on his hands and knees. He said, no, take me instead. Take me instead. Don't take my life instead of my younger brother's life. Let me be your slave instead of him. Let him go free. Judah was the one who said, take me so that my father isn't grieved by the loss of his beloved son. Judah was the one who said, take my life. I'm giving my life in exchange for him. That's very Christ-like, isn't it? In fact, my wife was saying to me after the sermon, she said, "Why? That was so Christ-like, you didn't even mention it." I was like, yeah, I can't mention it. It's the next sermon. It's the next one. That's why I think Judah was in his brokenness, yes, he was sinful and evil and wicked, but when he broke down and he repented, he took on the very nature of Christ thousands of years before Christ existed. He didn't even know that he was reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. He took on the character of Christ without even hearing the name. He was willing to sacrifice himself so others could have their freedom. I think that's why Judah becomes the firstborn. I think that's why from Judah comes the Messiah. So Jacob blesses Judah. He goes through the others, blessing them, cursing them. We come to verse 16. Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. He will be a snake by the road, a viper beside the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, Yahweh. I'm reading that one. Just put an asterisk in your mind. When we get through to Revelation, probably this time next year, when we get through to Revelation, you'll note when they talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, Dan is the one that's missing. I think this is talking about this, because this isn't a positive image. Unless you're my daughter who loves snakes, for some bizarre reason, we went to the zoo. Oh, cool, look at the monkeys. Snakes? Snakes? Look at the bear, it's right there. Snakes? Snakes? Look at all these birds. Oh, they're scaring me. Let's go see the snakes. Really, kid? Really? Unless you're my daughter who loves snakes, this is a negative image. You're going to be he's telling this whole clan, you're going to be a viper beside the path that bites the horse's heels so its riders fall backwards. Yeah, that's not a positive image. And he goes on, curses, blesses, blessings. He blesses Joseph abundantly. And then in verse 28, he says, these are the tribes of Israel, 12 in all. And this is what their father said to them. He blessed them, and he blessed each one with a suitable blessing. Now, if you're counting along here, we just went through 12 brothers, but then we also have to note that, wait a minute, Jacob went back and he had adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. So what does that make? 14. Okay, well, wait a minute. Joseph drops off because the promise is, you know, he's got these two sons. So Joseph drops off in the list. So you got Ephraim and Manasseh. That's still 13. This says 12. Haha, but we do know that Levi essentially drops off. They become the priestly tribe in the future. So there's 12 tribes. It's always 12. The number's always 12. People drop off, people come in, people come out. It's always 12. It's always 12. Just like the disciples, just like the apostles, always 12. It's always 12. How do you think this deals with the family unity here? On the one hand, he blesses others. He encourages others. And on the other hand, he criticizes some of the other brothers. Jacob is the glue that holds this family together. How do you think this deals with family unity at this point? Better yet, yeah, if you have families of your own, go home. If you have more than one kid, do a little experiment. Try it. Try it out. Have fun. Praise the one kid. Praise half the kids in front of full view of everybody else. And condemn the others for things that they do. You don't know how to any of this stuff. You can't drive. You can't pour milk. How's that going to work out for your families? Is that going to bring your families together? All your siblings going to say, wow, this is unifying us. Wow. Yeah. You know, the ones who are being praised, are they going to say, oh, I'm so thankful that you acknowledged me. I'm just going to try and be a better person. And are the kids who are being condemned, are they going to say, wow, he's right. Mom and Dad are right. I need to try harder, and I need to become a better man or better woman. That's what we're going to do. Is that what's going to happen in your family? Is that what's going to happen in your family? That's not what happens in my family. Absolutely not. You praise one, you got to praise the other. You really do. Go ahead and try it. Have fun. You guys can try it in the car. Have fun. That doesn't bring unity. It brings disunity. This family, it seems like it's all of a sudden it's going to rip apart with Jacob's death. Because then he dies. Verse 29, he said, then he commanded them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave, in the field of Ephraim the Hittite. The cave is in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased from Ephraim the Hittite as a burial site. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. And I buried Leah there. The field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished instructing his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and died. He was gathered to his people. Why is he so obsessed with going to the promised land? Why is he so obsessed with Canaan? I mean, Egypt's been good to him. There's a famine in Canaan. If you send your family there in the future generations, when famine hits again, guess what? It's going to hit there just as bad. But in chapter 50, we see there is mourning in Egypt for his death. And in verse 7, chapter 50, verse 7, it says, then Joseph went to bury his father and all Pharaoh's servants. The elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt went with him, along with all Joseph's household and his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their sheep, and their cattle were left in the land of Goshen. Horses and chariots went up with him. It was a very impressive procession. And they bury him in the land of Canaan with his forefathers. Famine going on. This is so expensive. Why are they going through all of this trouble? There's prosperity in Egypt. Just stay in Egypt. Just stay in Egypt. I'm sure Joseph, the one who built Egypt up by the wisdom God gave him, is saying, just stay in Egypt, Dad. It's okay. But he made an oath, so he does this. I mean, this just sounds like government waste to me, right? Just Google government waste sometimes. It's not fun. It's your money. 2013. First thing that came up and that I could say this actually happened. 2013. The federal government spent $10,000 to put an outhouse up in Alaska. $10,000. Just for an outhouse. No electricity. No running water. Just a box with a hole in it. $10,000. I bet you I could do that for $100. $100, you know? No, $10,000, our government. Just out in the middle of nowhere, boom, we need an outhouse out here. $10,000. What a waste. What a waste. And I believe it was Virginia. They spent $1 million for a bus stop. Now, we're not talking like a fancy schmancy bus stop. No, we're talking from here to here with a roof on it. That's it. $1 million. Your money. Your money. Your money. 2013, just before the government shut down, because we're out of money, we don't know what to do, we have to shut down, right? You know what our government did? You know what Congress did? Spent $5 million on glassware and drinks. Let that sink in. $5 million. This coming from a guy who's like, you know, I'm going out and I'm like, do I want a Diet Coke? It'll cost more. Yeah, I'll have a water. It's cheaper that way. $5 million. Drives you nuts. Is that what's happening here? There's just a lot of money going into this. I mean, there's a lot of procession. Not only are they going here and with all this whole processional thing, they have to have food. They're in famine mode. Food's expensive. They have to have protection. Why? Because they're in famine mode and they've got a lot of food. And if people are starving and they're on the outlying countries and they see this big procession with all this food on it, what are the people going to do who are starving? Are they going to say, wow, that's really nice that they have food? Good for them. I guess I'll just sit here with my sword and axe. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, right? So you got to hire guys. to protect you. It's expensive. Why is he bothering with this? Why is he bothering with this? But it gets worse because the glue that held the family together is now dead. Jacob was holding the family together. And if you remember, Joseph doesn't look anything like them. They betrayed Joseph, right? They sold him into slavery. He said he forgave them. But Joseph doesn't look like the rest of the family, right? These are all ancient Hebrews. What do the ancient Hebrews look like? Hair everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. What did ancient Egyptians look like? Hair nowhere, nowhere, all shaved off. Every bit of hair, bink, bink, bink. Oh, I actually grabbed one on that one. Don't laugh, it's not funny. It hurts. All their hair is gone, and they've got makeup on, like Alice Cooper or something. Not quite to the point of Kiss, but Alice Cooper, yeah, it's about that level of makeup. And so they don't look anything like them. Joseph is like second in charge of Egypt. He's powerful. And these guys, they're shepherds, they got their sheep, and they're like, oh no, Dad, the glue holding us together, he's dead. We're in trouble. We're in trouble. Dad's gone. We're in trouble. Chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said to one another, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him. Yeah. Those of you with siblings, mom and dad are gone. We're in trouble. We are in trouble. Right? Because he's not the older brother, but he's the brother with all the power and, you know, all the soldiers and, you know, all the esteem. So it's I can remember my parents leaving and being like, oh man, my older brother's bigger and stronger than me. This isn't going to go good for me. So that's what's happening here. Verse 16, so they sent this message to Joseph before he died. They send this to Joseph. They send him a message. They don't like go to him face to face. No, they send him a message. Before he died, your father gave us a command. Say this to Joseph. Please forgive your brothers' transgressions and their sins, the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph, I mean, this is humorous, right? Jacob did not tell them to write this. They wrote it down in hopes that to Hail Mary pass. Hopefully, maybe he'll believe us. Joseph wept, though, when their message came to him. Then his brothers also came to him, bowed down before him, and said, we are your slaves! Hold on, wait a minute. There is no universe I can imagine either of my brothers bowing down to me and saying, I am your slave! Right? I was glad that my brother came to help me move. I mean, I was happy about that. Right? But beyond that, I can't imagine my brothers ever going, oh, I'm your slave, I'm your servant, I will work for you. Never, ever, ever, ever. And I wouldn't want to work for them, so it's, it feels mutual. It's comical. It's humorous. It's a little sad. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There's a bit of irony here. The evil act that they had done, selling him into slavery, telling their father that he was dead, has brought an incredible amount of unity that they wouldn't have had before. They had kind of unity. Now they're so unified. They don't look the same, but they're incredibly united. It reminds me of 9/11. An unspeakable, horrible, wicked act. It was terrible. What happened in 9/11? Just disgusting, horrible, evil, wicked. But I remember the days and the months after that. And you do too. I'm young, but I have never experienced so much national unity than in those weeks and months afterwards. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, we're like going down the freeway, and there are people in their 2x4, 4x4 pickup trucks, and they've got like 2x4s nailed together with like a giant 50-foot American flag going down the freeway at like 60 miles an hour, and everyone's like, woohoo, honking their horns, and no one's getting angry. Nor if you did that today, you'd get the police would pull you over, you'd get you'd get a ticket, everyone's getting angry. I can't see the car. I mean, it was so dangerous what they were doing, but everyone, you know, they got the flags in the windows, and everyone's talking. It didn't matter, Democrat, Republican. Republican, all that junk and all that ridiculous disunity that we have right now, it just wasn't there. Everyone was so unified. I cannot imagine ever, ever experiencing that amount of unity. I mean, we were down at, that was before we met, wasn't it? Kristen was in Staten Island. I was at Ground Zero the next day after and for several weeks afterwards. And the unity in New York City, it was incredible. Who cares if you're a Democrat? Who cares if you're a Republican? Who cares if you call yourself a liberal? Who cares if you call yourself a conservative? The unity was unbelievable. And it was brought out by some wicked, awful act. And it was. But it brought about something that was absolutely beautiful, which I don't think I'll ever see in my life again, that level of unity. I don't think I will. I don't think I can. Certainly not today. If you're not on Facebook, go on Facebook. Sign up for Facebook. Find a few different friends. Are we a unified country right now? No. No. Are people having civil discourse? No. And both sides are guilty. So, you know, there's no sense in hurtling stuff. I don't get involved in that stuff online too much. Jesus said something about pearls before swines. Oh, I offended everyone now. Okay. But the unity that was brought out from that tragedy was incredible. The unity that was brought for these men. It wouldn't have happened unless that evil was done. And Joseph has the correct perspective. He says, what you planned for evil, God used for good. Here's the result. Look around you. See all these people who are alive? It's because of the evil you did. Yes, it was evil. Yes, it was wrong. But God took that wicked and evil thing and he made good out of it. God's not the author of evil, but God controls the outcome. God controls the consequences of sins. And God is so big that even though he didn't ordain it, even though he didn't cause it, he can bring good out of it. I can't do that. You can't do that. God can. And it's in the face of that unity, I think, the face of this realizing how God has worked in his life and how God can be trusted in everything, we come to Joseph's death, and I think Joseph realizes so deeply. It's implicit in the text, but I think he understands why his father insisted on being buried in Canaan. Verse 22, Joseph and his father's household remained in Egypt. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's sons to the third generation. The sons of Manasseh's sons, Machir, were recognized by Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here. Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph, second in charge of Egypt, could have everything. Yeah, he could just have a monument built to his glory. Maybe he did. But he makes, it says, his brothers. So maybe the tribes. Maybe all his brothers were alive. Maybe they weren't. But he says to the tribes, he says, when God comes to take us out of Egypt, carry my bones away from this place. Why does he do that? Why does he say that? I mean, Egypt, wasn't Egypt good to them? Didn't they prosper in Egypt? Of course they prospered in Egypt. What kind of place was Egypt, though? It was dark. It was sinful. It was tainted. And he understood that God made a promise to take them to the promised land. And he believed in that promise, and he said, my final resting place will not be here. There is a future glory in the promised land. My people will go to the promised land. Yes, we prospered in Egypt for a season, but it will not. It's not God's ultimate plan. There is something better than this wicked culture that I'm living in. I will set my eyes on that promised land. Me and my children and my children's children, we will look forward to the promised land. What should you do when God causes you to prosper? How should you respond to your prosperity? When you prosper, you should allow it to cause a longing for eternity in your hearts. when you prosper. You should respond to prosperity by longing for eternity. When God gives you comforts in this life, yes, we enjoy them. No, we don't throw them out. We're not some sort of ascetic monks, but we enjoy them, but we don't hold on to them. We don't make them our ultimate joy. We don't make them our ultimate hope. We don't put our lasting joy and happiness all hedged on that, because we understand, church, that we live in a fallen, dark world. Yes, even America will fall before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he comes again. And so, because we are here, we don't chase after things the way the world chases after them. No, we look forward to eternity, knowing that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming, that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come and make everything right, will make everything new. That is what our hope is in. And when we have these comforts in our life, church, and we do, and it's good, you enjoy those comforts. We should. It's not a bad thing. When we have those comforts in life, you sit in that easy chair and you go, ah, oh, this is nice. Realize that is a shadow of the future glory in Christ Jesus. When you are, well, yesterday was so perfect. I was out in our back porch, our new back porch that we were there. Our daughter was running through the sprinkler. She wasn't getting me wet. It was perfect. I didn't have a Diet Coke, but if I had that, it would have been a near perfect moment. And we were watching, I was watching her run through, have fun, everything going on. And the clouds were overhead, and they would just break up the heat just enough so that it didn't get unbearable, and then it would go away. And I'm just watching all of this, and the animals, nature, knowing I'm preaching this, thinking, wow, this is just a shadow. This is just a shadow of the future glory. Thank you, Lord God. I'm longing for eternity. Yes, I enjoyed it, but I let it change my heart, long for eternity. It has to. It must. Anything. Your financial wealth, your physical intimacy with your spouse, a good night's rest, all of that stuff is a shadow of the things to come in eternity. We need to chase after those things. We need to run over them. Yes, we have enjoyment, but we don't find our ultimate hope and our ultimate comfort in them. We don't grab hold of them. There is something better. There is a future glory in Christ Jesus coming. In the last book of the Narnia series, The Last Battle, Aslan, who is, for C.S. Lewis, it's Jesus incarnated as a lion. He describes a little bit of this. Not fully. But this is what we have. We are living in the Shadowlands. Everything good right now is a shadow. It's a prelude of the things to come. And when we have that goodness in our lives, we look forward to the future. This is how C.S. Lewis described it. Aslan said to the children softly, he said, "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is morning." And as he spoke, he no longer appeared to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. We have a future glory in Christ Jesus, church. We live in a dark world. Yes, we can enjoy the comforts that we have. But when God causes you to prosper in this world, let it make your heart long for eternity. Let it long for the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want to see you." Because he is coming. And he's going to change everything. You should respond to prosperity by longing for eternity. Don't get comfortable in Egypt. You're moving to the promised land. Let me pray for you. Lord God, as as we close Genesis here.
Help us to realize how wonderful you are. You have blessed us abundantly here in this life. And yet, Lord, when we have that prosperity, I pray for this congregation that it makes us long for eternity, that it makes us look forward to eternity. We enjoy the things we have, but Lord, we don't enjoy them to the point where we want to stay here, where we want to hold, find all of our hope and purpose here, because our ultimate hope and purpose is in you. One day, the Lord Jesus will come again. He will wipe every tear from our eye. He will make everything new. We will enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. I pray that this congregation sets their eyes on that hope. They set their eyes on Jesus Christ, the new heaven, the new earth, the glory of things to come. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.